What a great day to get together and to worship the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful for God's grace this morning? Amen. 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 That leads us to our call to worship this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you had the power to raise him from the dead. And now, because of our union with him, you have raised us from the dead, spiritually speaking. Father, we want to come together this morning and praise you for your wonderful grace. Regardless of what happened and what went on throughout our past week, I pray that you would allow us now to focus in, to open our eyes and our hearts, to help us to praise you, to worship you, to recalibrate our minds and hearts to the salvation that you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to praise you and worship you in full attendance to what you have done. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship together. Well, amen to that. What a beautiful time of worship already this morning. Thank you guys for leading us this morning in worship. Beautiful lyrics, beautiful song. I want to thank you again for joining us this morning at Newport Community Church. I want to welcome you. My name is Matt. I am the pastor here at NCC. And I just want to give a warm welcome to all of you who are visiting with us. We have some people from out of town that are coming from Vermont that are here and others that I see that are visiting. And so we just want to welcome you this morning and pray that the service would be an encouragement to you, would be edifying to you, and that you would leave here differently. So we're just excited for what the Lord is going to do this morning. So if you came in this morning, I hope that you received a bulletin. Inside your bulletin, we'll give you just the sermon outline, which may be a help to you just to walk through the sermon as we get to that in a second. I want to draw your attention to some things that are upcoming. If you open up your bulletin, and let me just ask you guys a question. Are you guys ready to have some fun? Just wondering. We have a church picnic coming up. Here we go. July 9th at 12:30. That is a Sunday. And so we're planning to have our church picnic at Mantinomi Park right after service, 12:30. The church is going to provide hot dogs and hamburgers. We'll grill out there. And if you decide that you want to bring a side with you, then bring your own side. And if you decide to do that, make sure you bring your own serving spoon as well so you can bring it home with you after we're done. But we're going to have some football. We're going to play some volleyball. We're going to have a good time out there at the park. There's a playground there for the kids. So I'm looking forward to having just a good time of fellowship together after our service on July 9th, where we get to just come together and eat together and have fun. And So I hope that you can set aside some time on July 9th to be able to be a part of that. As we know, also, the Christ Memorial Church Youth Retreat is going to be from July 10th, the very next day. We're going to be leaving here, going up to Storrs Pond, New Hampshire, and spending 5 days up there. We have three boys that are registered that I will be bringing up there, and I'm looking forward to a great time. I've never been, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so I've never been part of a youth retreat before in its full extent. And so I have no idea what I'm really getting myself into, but I look forward to having a good time with them, and so you can be praying for that as well. All right. Well, let us, before we get into the word this morning, let us go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we do want to thank you again this morning for your wonderful grace towards us. We want to thank you for the beautiful worship that we sung and the lyrics of those songs, praising you for what you have done in Jesus Christ, praising you for your grace. God, I pray that you would help us now through the power of your Spirit to continue to praise you through the preaching of your word, that you would attend to the preaching of your word by the power of your Spirit and move in our congregation, move in this service right now as your word is proclaimed. God, we need to hear Jesus Christ. We need to see Christ. We need to gaze at him. So I pray that you would give us the eyes to do that, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts. And if there's anyone here that is an unbeliever, that does not yet know you, I pray in this service that you would call them to yourself. Cause them to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ by faith. I pray that you would do that work in our midst and edify us, encourage us through your word this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have any children that are going to be going down into the kids' ministry, now is the time to dismiss them. Larry is going to be our teacher downstairs, so you can go ahead and follow Larry down there. We've been going through the book of Ephesians here at Newport Community Church, and today we are on chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. On May 22nd, 2018, there was an adventurer, an avid hiker named Claire Nelson that went on a solo hike in Joshua Tree National Park, which is located in Southern California. This is a park that she was familiar with. She was familiar with the trails. She's hiked the rocky trails and the desert terrain many times before. And because of her self-confidence and comfortability of the trails, she didn't feel the need to let anyone know that she was going on a hike that morning. And so she didn't leave any notes back home at all. And so on that morning, on May 22nd, she went out. And a few hours later, into her trek, she found herself somehow off the beaten path. Suddenly, it seemed like she lost the trail, and in her search to try to get back on the path, she lost her footing on a rock and fell 25 feet into a small clearing. Her pelvis shattered. She couldn't stand up. She couldn't sit up. And to make matters worse, she had no cell service, only enough water for about a day, and very little food. She not only faced those odds, but she was also against the sweltering California heat. And not only that, but it was also rattlesnake season, and there are packs of coyotes that would travel around throughout the night. She tried screaming out for help, but there was no answer. So she laid there all alone in the crevice of the rocks. She was as good as dead. So let me ask you a question this morning. How would you process a moment like that, if that was you? In a moment when everything is just stripped from you, and all that you have is yourself and your thoughts, what would you think about? Would you wonder if there is anyone that was ever going to come and rescue you? Would you wonder if anyone was going to deliver you from death? The situation that Claire faced was certainly horrifying, but what if I was to tell you this morning that there was a death that all humanity faces that is much scarier, much darker, and much more dire than what she experienced? Well, there is. And it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death. And unlike Claire's experience, this is a reality that every single human being faces. But similar to her experience, it's an experience that is impossible to work your way out of on your own. You can't do it. Spiritual death means you're trapped and there's no way out on your own. You're in bondage to your own sin and isolated from God. So is there a solution? Is there a deliverer? Is there hope for humanity's sin problem? Is there any power to rescue us? There is. And it's in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our text this morning, in Ephesians chapter 2, it's one of the clearest places in the whole Bible that contrasts and clarifies what the gospel actually is. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to open up to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll go and read through verses 1 through 10 and see what the Bible has to say about these things. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, if you were here with us last week, you remember that the Apostle Paul, who is the author of this book of Ephesians, just finished displaying God's awesome power in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. He says in chapter 1, verse 20, that Christ was not only raised, but he has now been seated at God's right hand, giving him ultimate power and all authority over all things. Christ is now far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named for all time. And Paul, in emphasizing God's great power demonstrated in Christ's resurrection from the dead, now shifts his attention to his readers, and he's saying just how God demonstrated his great power when he raised Christ from physical death, he's demonstrated the same power in you when he has raised you from spiritual death through the power of the gospel. And so in verses 1 through 3, he describes his readers' pre-Christian past and why they so desperately needed the gospel in their lives. And he sums it up pretty nicely in verse 1, doesn't he? I mean, he says right there, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." I mean, there it is. Dead here is to be understood, again, not as a physical death, but spiritual death. which is why Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. They were spiritually dead in reference to their sin, unable to comprehend the things of God, and incapable of pleasing God and in honoring God in any capacity. And you remember how this happened, right? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. And they had perfect fellowship with God. A perfect union together. And all God commanded Adam to do was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "For in the day that you will eat it, you shall surely," what? "Die." That's right. But Adam decided to rebel against God's command. And he did what God told him not to do. And as a result, sin and death entered the world. And at the moment of Adam's sin, he surely was going to physically die one day. But more drastic than that, at the moment of his sin, he spiritually died. And he is now separated from God, which was demonstrated to us when God kicked them out, Adam and Eve, out of the garden. He kicked them out of his presence, which shows an illustration of the separation from God because of sin. And this sin didn't just affect Adam and Eve alone, but Adam, being the representative of the whole entire human race, his sin sent a ripple effect throughout all of humanity, so that every single human being born after Adam has now been imputed with Adam's sin nature. In other words, every single human being is born in the same exact spiritual state, dead in their sin, born in sin, dead to the things of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says it this way: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." You might say, well, that's not really fair. I didn't commit Adam's sin. He did that. How am I responsible for his sin? Well, besides the fact that Scripture clearly teaches that, we all have sinned in our own individual and personal ways as well, haven't we? Each one of us, our anger quickly turns to bitterness and hatred towards others. We laugh when people get hurt. We talk behind people's backs. We lie towards one another. We slander and seek to destroy people's reputations. We think wicked thoughts. We all have sinned and fallen short to the glory of God, as Romans chapter 3:23 says. So we each individually sinned in the same way as Adam and Eve by rebelling against God, against our Creator. This is what theologians call total depravity. We are totally morally corrupt creatures. Why? Because of sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we are all bent on doing the most heinous and violent acts of evil every single chance that we get. But it does mean that our fallen nature is corrupt with evil desires. In other words, our minds and our wills, our affections, our imaginations, no piece of our identity escapes the pervasiveness of sin. We all carry the seeds of the same depravity. And our depravity is not merely thinking or necessarily doing bad things. It's also being blind to the beauty of God. It's being dead to joy in God. It's ignoring Him and not loving Him as your all-satisfying treasure. It's being alienated and separated from the life of God. That's the deadness that Paul is talking about here in verse 1. This is why those who are unbelieving need the power of the gospel. This is the reason why they need new life, because they're dead in their sins. And each individual is responsible. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which once you walked. Notice that? You, he says. Paul uses the language of walking here to describe the way one lives their life. So in other words, Paul's addressing the fact that all of those who are unbelievers live a lifestyle of sin. It's what characterizes their life. It's the realm of life in which they operate under. It's the pattern behavior that marks them and further defines them as being spiritually dead. They're literally the walking dead. And so Paul just kind of continues to drive these truths down just like a screw. He just continues just to go deeper and deeper and deeper. It's like, I'm already done. It's like, you don't have to say any more. Thank you very much. But this is not what he does. He continues to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And he relates our spiritual deadness by being dominated by the world, the devil, and the flesh. This is what he says in verses 2 through 3. So he first says that those who are spiritually dead and in need of the power of the resurrecting gospel are those that are living in accordance to this world. They are those who mirror society's ideologies, the values, the habits, the preferences of the world. It's like you watch what everyone else watches. You listen to what everyone else listens to. They're infatuated with the worldly system, worldly wisdom, and they don't regard God's standards whatsoever. If you remember in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds, right? But those that are dead in sin are those who do the opposite, and they actually follow the course of this world. And they conform themselves to the world's ways. And so secondly, Paul says that not only do people who need the power of the gospel follow the course of the world, but they also follow the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is reference to living under the realm of Satan's control. Three times in John's gospel, Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world. In the Gospels, he's referred to the ruler of the demons. And this ruler, or prince, as Paul translates it here, is in control over a realm, which is known as the domain of darkness, or the air, as Paul says it. In Colossians, the book of Colossians, which is a very similar book to the book of Ephesians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that those in Christ have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see the difference there? There once was, you're living under a realm of the domain of darkness, and those in Christ have been transferred out of that and put into God's kingdom. And so in the ancient world, the space between earth and heaven was known as the dwelling place of evil spirits. It's described here as the heavenly realm where demonic principalities and powers and rulers of darkness are powerfully at work and influencing unbelievers, or as Paul calls them, the sons of disobedience. Now, this doesn't mean that every unbeliever is like demon possessed. But it does mean that the domain of darkness that they're living in has a powerful influence in their lives and in their actions. Satan's prowling around, seeking whom he may devour, as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, right? And he's effectively at work in those who have not yet benefited from God's powerful deliverance in Christ through the gospel, which is all the more reason why they need to be rescued and they need to be delivered. They need the power of the gospel to penetrate their lives. Because not only are they driven by the evil influence of the world and of the devil, but thirdly, they're also driven by the passions of their flesh, as Paul goes on to say in verse 3. And he includes himself in this statement. And he says, among whom we all once lived, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Paul is saying that all of humanity, meaning Jews and Gentiles, every single person, all of us are enslaved to the bondage of sin before coming to faith in Christ. This is what it means when he says the desires of the body or the passions of the flesh. He's talking about the sinful passions that stemmed from our sinful nature. The sphere or the realm of the flesh that we lived under before Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here. In other words, before Jesus Christ, when sin said jump, we immediately responded and said, how high? We just did whatever sin asked us to do. We were led by its desires in our life. It's the direction sin took us. In Tony Rinke's book, The Joy Project, he makes an analogy of our depraved fleshly nature to a rock climber. And listen to what he says. He says, the long trajectory of the human predicament is as a rock climber. Eyes scanning to find the next visible handhold, groping for something to satisfy our hearts. With each new hold, we increase the flame of the lust in our hearts, propelling ourselves towards the summit of godless satisfaction. But the summit is false, and the climb is futile. The end never arrives because the aim was wrong from the beginning. It was the wrong mountain. And all the while, each step that we take, we only increase the height from which we inevitably will all fall. But he says we keep doing it because we don't know any better. We keep turning back to our addictions to find meaning and value. And over and over and over again, we make this tragic mistake. And it's tragic because this is where sin ultimately leads. It leads to God's wrath and leads to his judgment. Paul says at the end of verse 3 that the result of bondage of sin that we lived in made us children of wrath. Without Christ in our life, judgment and wrath from God is the consequence for our sin. And God will not just sit back and overlook your sin and give you a free pass. He is perfect in his justice. And he's perfect in his holiness, which means that if you broke the law of God by your sin, there will be consequences. And there will be punishment. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I know that we can get a little sideways when it comes to God's wrath sometimes, because we just don't want to hear it. We want a God who is a God of love. We don't want a God who is wrathful. We don't want to hear about that. But let me ask you a question. How would you feel if the child molester, the rapist, the serial killer, the terrorist, all were set free? No punishment, no consequence for their evil actions whatsoever. How would you feel? There would be outrage. The families would be outraged. There would be rioting in the streets. Why? Because we have this sense of justice in the core of our being. We want justice to be served. We will demand that justice is served. So if we expect justice to be rightfully served in our own society, why do we try to take it away from our perfect Creator? We wouldn't want a society that had no justice. And so we surely wouldn't want a God like that either. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Abraham asked. Indeed, he will. Which means all wickedness, including your own, must be punished. So in the first three verses, Paul lays out a pretty hopeless and bleak picture of humanity, doesn't he? I mean, that's a pretty heavy start to a Sunday morning. But he does so to set up the greatness of God's mercy in the remaining verses. See, the person who understands how offensive their sin is to a holy God and the depth of their own enslavement to it is more prepared to clearly see the greatness of God's mercy and experience the intimacy of His great love. And so when the chains of sin seemed like they would never, ever be broken, when we were dead in our sins and the future looked damning, when all hope seemed to be lost, Paul writes in verse 4 the two greatest words in the entire Bible. And we sang it earlier, which is a great song. But God. Oh, but God. When you were dead in your sins, but God. When you were walking as a living dead man, but God. When you were destined for wrath following the passions of your flesh, but God. Notice Paul didn't say, when I was dead in my sins, I just kept trying harder. He didn't say, when I was enslaved to my sinful desires, I just outweighed my wicked deeds with just the more good deeds in my life. He didn't say, when I felt helpless, I just tried to think of more positive thoughts. No. He didn't say that. Do you know what the problem is with all of those solutions? Salvation does not begin with I. It begins with God. He is the one who calls. He is the one who initiates. He is the one who saves. Why? Well, because in verse 4, Paul continues to say, because He is rich in mercy. He abounds in mercy and steadfast love. Even when we were dead in our sins, Christ demonstrated His love towards us by dying on the cross and sacrificing Himself for us. God chose to lavish His mercy and grace upon sinners, not because of any other reason besides the fact that He chose to love us. That's it. God's gracious initiative and sovereign action on our behalf stands in beautiful contrast to the hopeless condition of fallen humanity, doesn't it? So what did God actually do in salvation? Verse 5 says that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God did what? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see that? He did that. By grace, by His grace, He resurrected our dead bodies and lifeless souls and brought them back to life in Jesus Christ. He made us alive. This is overwhelmingly good news this morning to hear. Because the phrase, but God, is a bridge to eternal salvation. In new life, it's the connection to what was lifeless to now what can actually be full of life. But God is the beginning of hope. Essentially, but God is the essence of the entire gospel. Because right when we are at the end of ourselves, God says, but God, I will take it from here. I will change you. I will make you alive. When we come to the end of ourselves and we cry out to God for mercy and grace, that's where the power of the gospel steps in. That's the perfect condition for a but God moment. I remember the time in my life when I was at the end of myself. I was living a lifestyle of sin and rebellion. I was blowing money on drugs, always looking for my next high. It was the first thing on my mind whenever I woke up in the morning. Was, how am I going to get high today? I had no regard for God whatsoever and was trying to drown out the guilt and the shame of my own sin by pursuing a false sense of security, false hope, false satisfaction, false fulfillment. And it was all short-lived. It didn't last and led me down a long and dark path until one night I was done. I hit rock bottom and I heard a sermon about hungering and thirsting for righteousness out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And then the first time of my life, I realized the depth of my own personal sin. But I also heard the good news of the gospel that Jesus came to save sinners. I remember kneeling on the floor in the middle of my friend's living room at 3 o'clock in the morning, crying out to God, saying, I give up. I surrender my life to you. Take control of my life. I want to hunger and thirst for you. Make me pursue you like I pursued the drugs. And since that night, my life has been completely different. See, God made me alive. He made me alive. He gave me new desires, new joys, new satisfactions. He changed my spiritually dead heart and gave me new life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you this morning, He can do the same thing for you. He can give you new life. And so if you are here this morning and you are an unbeliever and you've been listening to the sound of my voice, you know deep down in your soul that what I've been talking about spiritual deadness, describes you. You know you have no true regard for God, that you have sinned against Him in thought and deed. You instinctively know it deep down inside. You're like the hiker, Claire, isolated from God and alone and unable to move, unable to find true satisfaction for your soul. And so you need new life, a resurrection life. You need the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is knocking on the door of your heart right now and inviting you to come in. Inviting you to dine with Him. To receive the forgiveness of your sins. And so I'm going to ask you to call out to Him. Surrender your life to Christ this morning and experience forgiveness of your sins. Pursue Christ with all of your heart. Through repentance and faith, and watch Him change your life. Watch Him make you new, a new creation. So, Paul describes those that are spiritually alive as those who have been made alive by God's grace in Christ in verse 5. And then he also says in verse 6 that they are those who have been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Does that sound familiar? It should. Because last week we talked about in chapter 1, verse 20, that Paul prayed there that we might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. The same power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Similar language. And now Paul is saying here in chapter 2, verse 6, that through our union with Christ by faith, we are participants of that same power. The power of the gospel that is provided in Christ. We have been spiritually raised from death to life and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Christ purchased us on the cross and made us His own. And what is His is now ours by virtue of our union with Him. Every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is now ours in Jesus Christ. And so what's the purpose of all that? Why did God choose and recreate us into new creatures, into new creations and given us new life and seated us in heavenly places? Verse 7 has the answer. So in that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us who believe. In other words, we were transformed by God's grace in Christ so that we would marvel at his grace and praise him for all eternity. Which back in chapter 1, Paul emphasized our praise three different times in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 6 with me. Why has he given us every single spiritual blessing? Why did he raise us up and seat us with him in the heavenly places? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now skip down to verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And at the end of verse 14, one last time, to the praise of his glory. This is what we were created to do. To praise him, to praise our creator, to give him glory. The first question of the Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what God has made us for. And because of our redemption in Christ, we will worship him as our Redeemer through all of eternity and experience the immeasurable riches of his grace. What an amazing thought that is. I mean, think about it. You were an enemy of God, alienated from him because of your sin, destined for his wrath. But now in Jesus Christ, you are the recipient of his marvelous grace. And now God views you the same way that he views his son, with perfect love. You have been made co-heirs with Christ, as Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says. So let me just pause here for just a second. Do those truths move your heart? Does that move you to hear what Christ has done for you? The love that he has bestowed to you? Does it cause you to marvel at his glorious grace? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been going through a really difficult time in life lately. And life is just challenging. It's just hard. And because you've been going through such a hard time, your mind's been filled with just all the things that you are doing, and you've completely lost sight of your focus on God and lost your joy in salvation. Can I encourage you today to give yourself permission to take some time this week to meditate on God's grace and his goodness to you? To retell your own testimony to yourself? To rehearse the gospel and apply it to your own soul? Rekindle the flames of God's love by mulling over the immeasurable riches of his grace towards you in Jesus Christ. And let that grace fill you afresh with joy and amazement and thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, let the immeasurable riches of God's grace in Christ soak in your hearts and minds, and let it just take you away. Let it shift your gaze heavenward. That you would set your mind on the things above and not on this earth. Praise him for being such a glorious Savior. Praise him for his amazing love. Praise him for his marvelous grace that he has given us in salvation. And lastly, the last three verses, in verses 8 through 10, Paul goes on to summarize the nature of this great salvation. And in verse 8, just like he does in verse 10, he uses the word for, giving us the reasons or the purpose that God has actually given us this great salvation. So first he says that this salvation that we have received was given to us as a free gift. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And earlier, in verse 5, Paul mentioned that we are saved by grace. But now, in verse 8, he adds the phrase, through faith. Because it is through faith that one receives salvation. Faith is the means by which salvation comes. But let's be clear. Saving faith is not something you can just muster up on your own. When Paul says this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, the "it" there refers back to everything that he just previously said in the beginning of the verse, specifically regarding all of salvation. So the grace, the salvation, even the faith, salvation by grace through faith, all of it is a gift from God himself. Why? So that no boasting can occur. And the only boasting that we have is boasting in our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one that initiated and saved and brought it to be. Remember our friend Claire? She was lying there, 25 feet down on the rock, right? Her pelvis was shattered, unable to move whatsoever. And so she was out there for 4 days and 3 nights, all by herself. And after the second day of her unresponsiveness, her friends called the rescue teams to search for her. And after a couple passes with the helicopter, they finally saw what looked like a floating white bag that Claire attached to a stick that was by her side, and she was waving it in hopes that the rescue teams would see her. And they did. They saw it waving. And so what do you think they did? Do you think they did just drop a basket down there to have herself, to strap herself in and lift her up? Do you think they just let out a ladder out of the helicopter and said, "Hey, climb up yourself"? No, they didn't do that. They saw her in her need and they went down to her. And they went down and rescued her to deliver her. This is a picture of God's grace gift of salvation. Before Christ, we were like Claire, good as dead, unresponsive towards God, unable to reach out, unable to move towards him. All we could do is wave the white flag in surrender. And in God's grace, he came to us. He came to us and he wrapped his arms around us and he picked us up and he raised us up with him to safety. He rescued us. See, salvation is a gift of God. We didn't do anything for our salvation. It's not of works. We have nothing to boast about except for in him alone. But although good works are not a prerequisite to salvation, we see in verse 10 that good works are an evidence that saving faith has actually taken root. In other words, good works are not the root of faith, but they are the fruit of faith. Look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, good works is necessary for salvation. But they need to come in the right order. This is very similar language to what James used in James chapter 2 when he said that faith without works is dead. Faith that believes God but does not actually demonstrate your love for God through good works is a demon faith. It's a faith that doesn't actually obey God and doesn't live for God. It doesn't treasure God for all who he is. It's a false faith. It's not saving faith. And so what Paul is talking about here in verse 10 is that this faith is a transformative faith. A saving faith that demonstrates its genuineness by the good works that God has created for us to walk in. And notice that when we started in the very beginning, we had a different type of walk, didn't we? We were walking in accordance to the course of the world. We were walking in the deadness of our sins. And now that God has raised us up with Him and made us alive in Christ, now we are walking in the good works that He has prepared for us. And what are those good works specifically? Well, Paul will go on to say, and we'll see this in the coming weeks as we work through the book of Ephesians, but through chapters 4-6, he gets very specific about what these types of good works are. And we'll hear him say things like, we are to walk in unity, that we are to walk in love, that we are to walk in the light, that we are to walk in wisdom. The context of our walk is in the context of the local body of believers, within the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and how we treat one another. And Paul elaborates that and says that now that we have peace with God vertically, we walk in the newness of life through how we respond to our brothers and sisters horizontally. By putting away the deeds of the flesh, speaking the truth to one another in love, not giving an opportunity to the devil, building up each other in love, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. These are the good works that God has planned for us, to be unified as one body. And what's beautiful about it all is He's given us the power to actually do these things because of our union with Jesus Christ, which means that we can make progress in the Christian life. We can actually grow in these specific areas. If we struggle in a certain area in our life, that doesn't mean that's the end of it. God is working and moving and sanctifying and growing you even now, and He is going to complete His good work inside of you. So Newport Community Church, this is the power of the gospel. This is the power that raises spiritual dead people to life and recreates them into new creatures to live their lives to the glory of God. So may we walk in this newness of life, and let us marvel together at His glorious grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful this morning for a text that we just went through and walked through today. We are grateful for the fact that You did not leave us alone. You didn't leave us in the deadness of our sin. You came down and rescued us. You gave us new life. You resurrected our dead hearts. And You caused us to walk in this newness of life, to put on display Your marvelous grace. Thank You, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for this grace that we have received. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This benediction, I think it's appropriate to have the benediction be in chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." I pray that you have a great rest of the day, a great week, and to walk in the newness of life. Blessings to you. Hope to see you guys next week.